All right, good to see everyone here again today. In last week's message, we learned that the human heart and mind is the great spiritual battlefield of our soul. And we talked about how Satan has targeted the human heart throughout history using his uniquely crafted strategy of appealing to human desires. And just like the verse we read now with the kids, those desires come from our hearts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, it's not of God, but it's of the world. And we observed in our scripture last week how King Saul was the image of worldliness. His selfish desires had so thoroughly infiltrated his life and his heart that anything godly that remained was at best dormant and at worst actively suppressed. We noted the three evidences of worldliness in Saul. First, the hypocrisy of his business-as-usual attitude and behavior. He was outwardly portraying himself as a king, faithfully about his business. But inwardly, he was consumed with pride, hatred, and murderous desire. Secondly, we saw how Saul had rejected God's revelation. I stated last week that Saul was both trying to maintain possession of something God had taken away and trying to prevent something that God had decreed. He was in rebellion to God's revelation. And thirdly, we observed how Saul had a completely and total inward focus. Everything was about himself. His actions towards all those that surrounded him were manipulative, accusative, and he played the victim to get others on his side. And then finally, we looked at Saul's use of those behaviors as he brought Ahimelech before him, accusing his own faithful priest, or the priest of the Lord, I should say, of treachery and conspiracy. And we saw Ahimelech instead defended David. He reminded Saul of David's spotless record of service, of David's close family relationship to the king, and of David's right to inquire of the Lord like any other God-fearing Israelite. And in defense of himself, Ahimelech only stated that he knew nothing of any conspiracy against the king. He was only acting in keeping with his duties as the priest of the Lord. But that defense was unsatisfactory to Saul. Verse 16 said, the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." So today we pick up in our outline looking at Doeg, who becomes the instrument of death. So before we go to verse 17, we have to back up a little bit to verses 9 and 10, which we skipped over in our previous message. And we'll look at Doeg's testimony. What led to the conviction in Saul's eyes of Ahimelech and his fellow priests? Well, we see that this testimony is given against Ahimelech by Doeg in verse 9. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub.'" Now remember, Saul in verses 6 through 8 had questioned his men for information. He had called upon them to give him anything leading to the capture of David. And he was essentially blaming them for their incompetence, their unfaithfulness, their conspiracies against him. But none of his men came forward. Nobody had anything to tell him. And so now this man, Doeg, does. Now, how could he give this information? How did he know this? Well, we back up to chapter 21 in verse 7, where we saw David in the tabernacle getting assistance, food from Ahimelech, a sword from Ahimelech, and apparently inquiring of the Lord from Ahimelech. There's just this one verse that's kind of out of place that provides us the reason. It says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul." So we just see he's there at the day, on the day and the time when David comes to Ahimelech. This man Doeg was there. Now, some people have read this and questioned, why is Doeg even here? What's his point? What's his purpose in being there? Why is he detained before the Lord? Isn't he a Gentile? You know, shouldn't he be elsewhere? Some people actually confuse some of these different peoples with those that are were condemned to destruction, like the Canaanites were. Edom was not one of those nations that God commanded to be destroyed. In fact, Edomites were, in a way, a protected group of people by the Lord. And we'll see that in a second. But basically, if Doeg's family had been proselytized, it couldn't have been Doeg or Doeg's father, but if it was his grandfather originally that had been proselytized, now Doeg, as a third generation Edomite, would have every right as an Israelite to go before the Lord in the tabernacle. And I'll just show you that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. So again, we don't really know much about Doeg other than his name and his lineage, his family's background. But in Deuteronomy 23, verses 7 and 8, it actually says this: "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation." Okay, so first generation proselytes and second generation proselytes could not enter into the general population of the Jewish people or the tabernacle. But a third generation proselyte could not only enter into the population as essentially a Jew now, but they also had rights to go into the tabernacle, apparently the court of the Gentiles. And so he was detained there before the Lord. He may have had an offering to give, or perhaps he had become unclean and was presenting an offering for his ceremonial cleansing, or whatever the reason was, there was legitimate business that Doeg had there. And he observed David's coming and going. Look at the rest of his testimony in verse 10. Back in 1 Samuel 22. So he observed David coming to Jesse, the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, last week we talked about how in Ahimelech's defense, these three actions would have been done for anyone. Ahimelech was not singling out David in a type of conspiracy to arm him against King Saul, to give him, you know, food that he might go attack King Saul. There was nothing sinister in this behavior. These are just normal actions that the priest of the Lord might take. But this is exactly how, it's exactly opposite of how Saul chose to interpret this information. Saul twisted the truth into an ugly misrepresentation. He accused Ahimelech of aiding and abetting the enemy. And of course, we read his verdict in verse 16, "You shall surely die, thou and thy father's house." As we consider this, we need to understand that Saul's verdict, his judgment, is not based on truth. Was Doeg's information factual? Yes, it was. He saw this. He observed this. Did those facts add up to conspiracy to overthrow the king? You know, conspiracy of murder, all these things? No, they did not. Saul's judgment was rash. It was based on emotion and not truth. Again, why is this? Because his heart is not being controlled by the truth of God's word. It's being controlled by satanic information. He has given himself completely over to worldly thinking, selfish thinking. And in doing so, he completely abandons God's word. And there's actually three very specific scriptures that he violates as he passes this judgment. And they're all three in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 16 is the first of them. Three very specific scriptures that he violates. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. "Thou shalt not wrest judgment." Thou shalt not wrest judgment. That means to twist it. That means to bring about a verdict that pleases you, but isn't necessarily the truth. You shall not wrest judgment. That's exactly what Saul was doing. He was wresting judgment. He was twisting it. He was bending it, bending the truth to shape his own version of truth. Secondly, Saul was ready to condemn to death based on the testimony of only one witness. Turn to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, 6. It says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." Whose testimony is he relying upon to say that Ahimelech is a conspirator to murder, a treasonous man? All Doeg's testimony says is David was here, David was given some food and a sword, and the Lord was inquired of. That's all his testimony says. Has nothing to do with conspiracy. Has no proof of that. No intention is shown. just some facts. So the only one who is coming up with this verdict and this assumption is Saul himself. He is disobeying the scripture. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So he's not only wresting judgment or perverting judgment, he is condemning to death based on only his own assumption. And thirdly, Saul was not content to kill only the accused, but he thought to kill his entire family. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. It says very clearly, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." And yet, Saul's going to not only kill Ahimelech, but all 85 of the priests that were serving the Lord and their families. You really think infants, nursing babies, are capable of conspiring against the king? So these three scriptures he completely throws aside to satisfy his own anger, his own lust for power. And ultimately, his judgment results in a bloody slaughter. In verse 17, "The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." So Saul's command to kill the priests is disobeyed by his men. And in that, at least, they're commendable. But in a moment, I'm going to show you that they're not as guiltless as they might appear. They have a lot to answer for. But in verse 18, Saul turns to Doeg, because his own men wouldn't act. He turns to Doeg the Edomite. "And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 80, which a score is 20, so 80 is 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 priests that were fit to serve before the Lord. Doeg did not hesitate, but he immediately began to execute Saul's command. Now, I don't know, it's only conjecture, of course, but maybe Doeg thought, here's my chance. I'll get on Saul's good side, and I'll be advanced, you know, promoted, because I'm the only one who is there to, you know, tell him that I feel sorry for you, and I want to catch these conspirators and all these things. Whatever Doeg is thinking. But in Matthew Henry's commentary, he makes an interesting suggestion regarding the phrase, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, the command that Saul gave to his men. Turn thou and slay the priests of the Lord. Now, why would he do that? Matthew Henry writes, "This is spoken with such an air of impiety as can scarcely be paralleled. Had he seemed to forget their sacred office or relation to God and taken no notice of that, he would thereby have intimated or shown some regret that men of that character should fall under his displeasure. But to call them the priests of the Lord, when he ordered his footmen to cut their throats, looked as if, and upon that very account, he hated them. God having rejected him and ordered another to be anointed in his room, he seems well pleased with the opportunity of being revenged on the priests of the Lord, since God himself was out of his reach. Now again, there's no definitive proof that this is what Saul is thinking, but it fits. Saul is ultimately angry with God. He's angry with David, yes, and he's angry at others, yes. But ultimately, God is the one who has taken away his power. God is the one who has taken away his throne. God is the one who has said, your sons will not reign after you. And he can't do anything about that towards God. He's trying to kill the anointed of the Lord, David, but that's not working out. The next best option is to kill the men who are supposed to serve God. And it provided an awful convenient excuse of accusing them of conspiracy. But isn't this Satan's strategy? John 15, verse 18 says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We can just expect that. If the world truly hates us, it's because it hates God. If the world truly is out to destroy us, it's because it wants to destroy God, and God's untouchable. So 85 priests are slaughtered before Saul at the hands of Doeg, but sadly, he's not satisfied with this. Doeg proceeds to the priestly city of Nob, and he kills everyone, as recorded in verse 19. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. The most innocent and vulnerable were not excluded from Saul's rage. Infants, the elderly, even the animals are slaughtered. Again, Matthew Henry makes an interesting observation here. He that was so compassionate as to spare Agag and the cattle of the Amalekites in disobedience to the command of God could now, with unrelenting bowels, see the priests of the Lord murdered and nothing spared of all that belonged to them. What a turnaround. I think you would agree that this sort of senseless death, slaughter, and violence can fill one with righteous anger. It makes us angry. All too often we see it on the news, some sickening crime in the headlines. And it causes us to shudder with disgust, become outraged at its boldness. And rightly so. And that very reaction was prophesied of this event. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Because as tragic and as wicked as what we just read about is, God said it was going to happen. God prophesied it back in the days of Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we have in this chapter young Samuel. He's serving before the Lord. He is learning how to serve in the tabernacle and so forth. And the Lord has begun to speak to him. Verse 11 says, and the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. There's that reaction. Everyone who hears of it's going to be filled with like, what just happened? Did you say that right? No way could that have happened. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Now, if you want to read a little bit more as to exactly what was prophesied, you can go back into chapter 2, and beginning in verse 27 and following, God actually specifies some of the exact things that would happen to Eli, beginning with the death of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day, and then proceeding to his family line after that. They would suffer and ultimately be destroyed. So this is in fulfillment of that prophecy. Something that caused people's ears to tingle, to be filled with outrage, dismay, unbelief, shame. You know, unfortunately, the sins of our nation are far more numerous and far more vile than anything committed by the sons of Eli. Did you realize that? Our nation, its sins are far more numerous and far more vile than anything committed by the sons of Eli. And we would be fools to not recognize that the rising crime, the bloodshed, the suffering of our own nation is in direct correlation with our increasing rejection of God. Why does God allow these things? Why does God allow mass shooters at parades and grocery stores? Why does God allow murderers to run free in the streets? Because our nation has rejected the Lord. He allows these things in judgment. So before we move on, there are three responses to this circumstance that we need to avoid. And I want to show you how Doeg's actions throughout this account are a unique parallel of Satan's activity. And I'm not a type, just a parallel. So before we get to those three responses to avoid, let's look at this parallel. First of all, we know that Doeg is first portrayed as if he is a devoted follower of God. He's worshiping or at least sacrificing in the tabernacle. That's how Satan operates, by subterfuge. He gets into the very places of God's people and passes himself off as a friend. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So Satan passes himself off as a friend or even an angel of light. Secondly, We know that Doeg was the first to testify against the priests of the Lord. That is also the tactic of the devil. Revelation 12:10 informs us that he is conducting a never-ending assault upon God's people. It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." That's what Satan does constantly, is he brings accusations. He brings them before God. And he does so in our hearts as well by trying to remind us of all the things we've done wrong and how we don't deserve God's grace and we don't deserve God's love and all this thing. We don't deserve forgiveness. He accuses us. And thirdly, Doeg was ready, eager, and unhesitating to bring death and devastation upon the priests of the Lord. The Bible, history, makes it clear that Satan would kill God's people in an instant if he were given the opportunity. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." So, Doeg parallels Satan and his behavior in those three ways. We come now to the final verses of this chapter, and I want to end with these three responses towards sin to avoid. The first response is passive approval. We're familiar with an expression that was originally credited to Edmund Burke, and it's been paraphrased many, many times. All it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And of course, that statement does not account for God in the equation. But it's true in a pragmatic sense. If crime goes unpunished by society, crime increases, right? Pragmatically, we understand that. All it takes for evil to triumph, to grow, to increase, is for good men to do nothing. Just let it happen. All it takes for your child to become unruly, whatever, is don't discipline them, right? It's pragmatic in that sense. As admirable as it was for Saul's footmen to refuse to kill the priests, it was equally unadmirable for them to stand by and allow it to happen. Do you realize that? We can justify them and say they didn't do what Saul commanded, but look what they did. They stood there and watched 85 of the priests of the Lord get slaughtered before their eyes, and then all of their families. Proverbs 24 11 and 12 may be one of the best verses to use to justify the use of force in self-defense, not only for yourself, but for other people. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 says, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works?" It says right there in black and white, if we stand by while the innocent are murdered, We're culpable. We share in the guilt. These men, these soldiers, sure, they didn't take up their swords and participate in the action, but they left their swords on their belt and didn't lift a finger to stop it. We as Christians will be held accountable to God for our inaction as well as our action. Will we be blameless? The second response to avoid is active participation. So clearly Saul and Doeg are the two guilty parties in this respect. Saul planned, sanctioned, and initiated the wickedness that transpired, and Doeg participated and agreed, whether ignorantly or in full knowledge, of its wickedness. They were the active participants. And you notice Christians are sometimes active participants in the atrocities of the world. We are. Sometimes because our hearts are far from God through rebellion, like Saul's was. And sometimes through ignorance of the truth. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children." God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If we reject God's word, we become in danger of actively supporting opposition to God's word. That's what happens in many churches that begin to do all kinds of things like ordain gay pastors. You know, sanction homosexual marriage. Whatever it might be. Because in their minds, God is a God of love, and we can't tell people that that's sin because that hurts their feelings. And God doesn't want us to hurt their feelings. He wants us to tell them how much God loves them. But God is a God of righteousness and holiness. And He will judge that sin. We must not be active participants because we have rejected God's word or been rebellious to God's word. The third response to avoid is remorseful acknowledgement. And this one is not so much a sin as it is something to avoid if possible. Because we're not always going to be able to avoid this one. But let's look at these last few verses, verses 20 through 23. "One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David." Now he was probably the priest that was left behind in Nob at the tabernacle to continue to oversee the responsibilities, because somebody would have to stay there and do that. So he has probably stayed behind to do this while the other 85 men went before Saul. And then as the city is now under assault, and he has managed to escape. And he's fled after David. Verse 21. "And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard." So David, as we can see, clearly felt responsibility. He felt, this is my fault. You know, I knew it when I saw him there. And if I had just, as soon as I saw him, left, didn't even talk with the priest, perhaps it would have been different. Perhaps this wouldn't have happened. He feels responsible for the death of all of Ahimelech's, or of Ahimelech and his family's household. Now, This comes from the pulpit commentary, and I found this was very interesting. It says, it's only where indiscretions are possible that blame really rests. The wise men from the East, inquiring with all simplicity of purpose for the newborn king, were the occasion of the great slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. But though they no doubt were pained if ever they knew the fact, they were not guilty of any wrong. We cannot always refuse to act because evil men exist. Indiscretion is chargeable with a knowledge of facts and of the probable uses men will make of our deeds is presumably possible. The practical bearing of the risks attended on our actions is to induce extreme caution, to awaken watchfulness, lest by our well-intentioned deeds we should compromise others or give an appearance of reason for wicked men to manifest their wickedness. In other words, walk with discretion. Walk with wisdom. We're never going to be able to avoid completely situations like this. Doing what is right in a wicked world is often going to have consequences that are unpleasant. It just is. Wicked men are going to react to us and our behaviors, and it's not always going to be pleasant. If you think about it, why do wicked things ultimately happen? Because wicked men are responding to God. They are. They are rejecting God actively through their wickedness. Is God then responsible for their evil? No. Of course not. But they are responding to God, and they're going to respond to us too. David felt responsible, and there's probably some indiscretions that he used that could have avoided some things. You know, he could have come to Ahimelech without lies. Maybe the simple truth would have been better. I mean, obviously it would have. But would that have changed the outcome? Probably not. There's nothing that could be pinned on David in this circumstance and say, you are responsible. Although he felt that. So again, judge your feelings, judge your heart with truth. Don't let bad outcomes in our life bog you down with guilt and shame that God doesn't want you to hold. So we bring this study to a conclusion. The heart, the devil's playground. Don't let it be. Let our hearts become established and strengthened in the Word of God. Let's avoid these pitfalls of worldliness and rashness and self-centered behavior. Let's find our strength, our life in God Himself. We're going to close here with prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and the things that we have learned are incredible. They remind us that you are God, and you are so holy and righteous and just, and you are so different from the wickedness of the world. And that causes us to long to be with you, to be away from the evil of this life, to be freed from the worldly temptations and pleasures that our hearts are so often drawn to. To see Satan finally cast down and rendered entirely without power or authority. We long for that, Lord, and we look for Christ to return. May our hearts be established in your word. May we not be destroyed through a lack of knowledge, and may our hearts be kept with all diligence, because of out of them flow the issues of life. We pray these things now, asking your blessing upon our week. In Jesus' name, amen.